take a brief moment to just consider an overview of the chapter, a brief comment on that, and then we'll jump into the text. Going to try to finish this in a couple of weeks. It's not as deep and it's not as long as some of the preceding chapters. So we're going to try, you know how hard that is for me to move quickly through a text. We're going to try to get through chapter 5 in a couple of weeks, no more than 2.5 to 3 though. Kind of just an overview here. A couple of things you'll notice if you've read chapter 5 is that Nebuchadnezzar's story comes to an abrupt end. We read about his restoration to sanity at the end of chapter 4 as he recognizes God as ruler in the kingdoms of men and as he praises God at the end of the chapter. And after that adoration that he offers in chapter 4, it just kind of stops. And that's where we say goodbye to Nebuchadnezzar. His story abruptly ends. And we're introduced in the next chapter to Belshazzar, who's identified in chapter 5 as the king of Babylon. There's no transition here. We'll take a few moments when we get to verses 1 through 4, the first part of the chapter, and we'll kind of look at the transition from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar, how he came into power, and consider who he is in a little bit. But we're introduced to Belshazzar, who is the king of Babylon, in chapter 5. What we're going to find out, the major event in chapter 5 is the fulfillment of the prophecy that was made in Daniel 2. That is Nebuchadnezzar's first dream with the four-part statue, you remember? He saw this great statue, the head of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. We're going to see the fulfillment of God's kingdom as this process begins, as the nation is going to rise up and dethrone the great city of Babylon. So we're going to see that beginning to be fulfilled at the end of chapter 5. So that's kind of chapter 5, just a brief overview there. And we're going to look into the text a little bit. We'll go portion by portion. So let's start with chapter 5 and look at the first four verses. Jimmy Dell, would you mind reading that for us, please? Thank you. So let's take a few moments to just kind of see the transition, because Daniel, as he recorded this, left us no transition. We just see Nebuchadnezzar praising God, and in the very next verse, which really we don't have chapter verse divisions whenever Daniel wrote this, he just kind of wrote it consecutively. He ends with Nebuchadnezzar, no closing, no introductory remarks to Belshazzar, and just picks up the very next statement, speaking of Belshazzar, who's now been king of Babylon. So let's take a few moments. We're going to have to bring in some history here, rely on what history tells us to kind of fill in the gaps. Sometimes as we're reading through this, we may not understand the period of time that transpires between chapters within our Bibles. Nebuchadnezzar reigned, greatest king of Babylon, for about 44 years, and history corroborates all of these facts. In fact, as we follow Nebuchadnezzar's line or the lineage of the Babylonian kings throughout history up to Belshazzar, this is really what history provides for us in filling in those gaps. You had Nebuchadnezzar, 44 years on the throne. His son, Evil-Merodach, reigned in his place after his death. You may remember back in chapter 4, after his madness and his sanity was restored, history tells us that he reigned probably about 2 years after being restored to his sanity, being given back his throne. At that point in time, we don't know how he died, likely natural causes. His son, Evil-Merodach, rises up, and he reigns for 2 years. He's killed, however, by his brother-in-law. And I'm not going to try to say some of these old Babylonian names. Killed by his brother-in-law, who then takes the throne, marries one of the daughters of Nebuchadnezzar, and he reigns in Babylon for about 4 years. Well, once again, you've kind of got this period of assassination and uprising within the family, within the royal family. Another king rises up. He kills his predecessor. He reigns 9 months before he too is assassinated. And we come here to a name that we're probably familiar with. We've talked a little bit about Nabonidus. Nabonidus was king of Babylon, and he reigned, had the second most lengthy reign after Nebuchadnezzar. He was king for about 17 years. Now, we may have heard that name, Nabonidus, before. what he did to kind of secure his position within the Babylonian Empire and the Babylonian throne. He married another one of the daughters of King Nebuchadnezzar, thus putting himself in a position where he could then step into the throne and his authority would be respected. So he left Babylon about 7 years into his reign and goes to this city called Tama, and he lives there for 10 years. And whenever he leaves and goes to Tama, he hands over the throne to his oldest son, who we are identifying with in chapter 5, which is Belshazzar. So if you stop and you kind of think about this timeline, we've got the death of Nebuchadnezzar, or the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign at the end of chapter 4. So you've got 2 years where Nebuchadnezzar's son steps into the role of king, 4 years where his assassinator steps in his role of king, and you've got another 18 years or so approximately in which we see preceding Belshazzar. So you've got about 23 years here, if you add all of that time up, between when Nebuchadnezzar was king in chapter 4 and where Belshazzar steps into the throne, into the picture in chapter 5. So you've got about 23 years between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. Now, we know Daniel came in at a very young age, but do you know about how old Daniel might be as we're beginning chapter 5 now? He's an old guy. Probably around 80. If he came in from 14 to 16, he's going to be somewhere between 78 and 82 when we start chapter 5 here. He came in when Nebuchadnezzar started reigning, and he was an advisor to Nebuchadnezzar for those many years. And as time kind of transpires, Daniel grows older. He's about 80 years old as we begin chapter 5. So let's talk for just a moment about Belshazzar, who we're introduced to at the beginning of chapter 5. Not to be confused with Belteshazzar, who is Daniel's given Babylonian name. Belshazzar, son of Nabonidus, is now king of Babylon. Interestingly enough, he's only really mentioned in the book of Daniel. And Belshazzar was one of the things that critical scholars would attack when they look at the book of Daniel and they try to disprove the Bible and its authenticity and its historical accurateness. They look at Belshazzar and say, well, history has provided us absolutely nothing identifying this man Belshazzar as an actual historical person. So he's just some figment of the imagination invented by this man who claimed to have written this book, therefore casting shadow and casting doubt on those who look at the book of Daniel and say that it's part of the inspired word of God. That is, up until 1854. In 1854, there were some archaeological finds, some cuneiform cylinders that were found that referenced Nabonidus and his oldest son, Belshazzar, that prove and give his validation to the fact that Belshazzar, who's identified for us in Daniel 5, was an actual historical character. Now, you got to be careful because even today, people that will try to disprove the Bible, despite the fact that this was found in 1854, over 160 years ago, there are still people that will look at this and try to say Belshazzar was a fictitious character in the book of Daniel, and they try to cast doubt on the authenticity of the book. However, they're just spitting out arguments that atheists and agnostics and critical scholars have made through the years to cause people to doubt the validity of the book of Daniel, when you can go back and you can see that history demonstrates for us documentation that authenticates Belshazzar as a legitimate historical figure. And interestingly enough, this has happened time and time again throughout the Bible. Someone, especially in the Old Testament, would turn and say, it happened with the Hittites as well. For years and years and years, critical scholars looked and said that the Hittites that were identified in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there were a group of people that never existed. We have no documentation. We have no evidence regarding the Hittites, this ancient nation. They're just a figment of some author's imagination. And it wasn't until hundreds and hundreds of years later, while they're bringing this charge against the group of people that were told about in the Old Testament, that evidence is actually found that validates and corroborates that the Hittites, yes, were indeed a nation that existed many, many millennia ago. And it's the same way here with this character Belshazzar. And there are other things in our Bibles that people will take and people will attack, but that given enough time, history has validated the authenticity of the character, of the book, of the nation, whatever charge it is that's being made. So once again, we see here this validation of Belshazzar as a legitimate historical character in Babylon's history. And we read a little bit here in the first four verses of this feast that Belshazzar threw. What we're going to find out We're all probably familiar with this chapter, at least the major events as they occur. Babylon is going to fall this very night. In fact, as we continue in reading through here, you know, the very last verse is, or the proceeding to the last verse, that very night, king's going to be slain, and the Medes are going to step into the role as the ruling nation. And at this point in time, that Belshazzar and the city of Babylon are surrounded by this Medo-Persian Empire. That would cause me to wonder, you come over here to verse 1, this man has to know what's taking place. He would have guards who would be able to notify him, okay, this Medo-Persian Empire has got us surrounded. I'm wondering, what's Belshazzar doing in verse 1, throwing this great feast when he's surrounded by this great army? So let's take a moment and consider question 1. Hope you grabbed those last week when they were out. Question 1, why do you suppose that Belshazzar threw this feast while he's surrounded by the Medo-Persian army?
I'd go with arrogance.
Okay.
And I think that would be the overriding theme for the whole book.
Okay. That's what I'd say as well. That's the first thing that I've got written down. He's just arrogant. Surrounded by this great army, yet he doesn't seem to be concerned. Now, you may remember, historically, when we looked at the city of Babylon in our introduction to the text, Babylon is surrounded by what they believe to be an impenetrable defense. Remember, it's a city that's, first of all, surrounded by a moat. They've got a 330-foot-high wall. Behind that, and that wall is 165-foot thick. And behind that, they've got another wall that's almost equally high, preventing their enemies from coming in. So they're well fortified, you might say. They prepared for a siege. Herodotus, who was a Greek historian, recorded that only a small battle was previously lost by the Babylonians, and they had retreated into the city, and they had hunkered down to prepare for a siege, because that's what they expected the Persian army to do, to surround them, wait them out, and try to force them into a position where they had to get out of the city to get resources, water, food, so that they could continue living. They were just going to try to outwait them. That was the plan as they saw it. They prepared for a siege. And you know, you can go back to Isaiah chapter 47, and Isaiah made prophecies against the city of Babylon. And it's kind of interesting. We see a little fulfillment of prophecy here when you go back to Isaiah. We're speaking of Babylon, the prophet said, "You've trusted in your wickedness. You've said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge have warped you, and you've said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises. And trouble shall fall upon you, and you will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know." And so, therefore, surrounded by this fortified city, as Dave pointed out, we're probably looking here at a very arrogant man that's on the throne. And we're going to find out just how arrogant he becomes later on with his actions as we see him continuing to demonstrate this great pride. But it was prophesied by Isaiah. Babylon was going to fall in a very unexpected way. Let's think for just a moment as we read through these verses about Babylon, about Belshazzar's fatal mistake. As we read through this, he obviously made a very big mistake in what he did. Let's take a moment to consider the second question. What fatal mistake did he make? Let's answer that, and then we'll consider the second part of that. So what was his mistake?
Well, he was full of pride and vanity.
Okay, full of pride and vanity. What did that lead him to do in verses 2 and 3?
Well, he didn't humble himself before God.
Okay. He did more than not humble himself before God. Sister Johnny?
He used the stuff from the temple.
Okay. That was a pretty big mistake. He took some of that treasure from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had captured when he defeated Judah. And he brought all of that out and he throws this great feast. And it said that he was feasting and he was using these utensils from Jehovah's temple. So I think that's pretty indicative of a major mistake that he made. You know, he decides to mock the gods of his enemies. Well, while we're having this great feast, let's bring their gods, worship vessels, and let's use those as we celebrate and as we have this good time. What do you think might have been the influence in that terrible decision that he makes? One little phrase stood out to me.
Alcohol and friends.
All right. Verse 2 definitely identifies what the previous that you mentioned. Yep. It says, while he tasted wine, he Belshazzar commanded or gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels with which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that had been in Jerusalem. So it almost sounds as Daniel's writing this, that this is a, his calling for these vessels of the Lord is a result of him tasting the wine, drinking the wine. The influence that the alcohol had on him caused his pride to really manifest itself in a very bad way. Dave? Right. Once we can show our military greatness, we can show our superiority over these Judeans by using the utensils from their god that they used to worship their god, and we're just going to use them to have a big old party. You know, once again, you can see his pride and you can see his error in doing that. And there's a little bit of application there, the obvious effects that alcohol can have on people. You don't have to go back to Daniel to read and see the serious ramifications and the foolish things that people do under the influence of alcohol, do you? You can turn on a TV. You can probably look around. People are living lives that have been corrupted and that have been torn apart by the effects of alcohol. And so once again, we see this terrible decision being made by this man while he tasted the wine, we're told. And the fatal mistake that's going to be in this upcoming judgment that's going to be against him. His enemy is outside the city surrounding them. They're inside partying and worshiping their gods, all the while mocking the one true God, we're told. So let's continue our reading in chapter 5, looking at verses 5 through 9. Steve, would you mind reading those verses for us, please?
Same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared, wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that was. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his health were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came. They could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his words were changed.
A couple of things stand out to me here in this passage I'd like to discuss and be interested in some of your insight to anything that might have jumped out at you. Reading through this, I couldn't help but notice one thing in particular is the immediacy of God's judgment. Did you notice that in verse 5? He'd previously tasted the wine, called for the temple utensils to be brought so that they could continue their celebration and their great feast. And we see in Daniel chapter 5, verse 5, in that same hour, at that very moment, when he made this awful decision to bring in those goods and to use them in this feast, we see that God responds to that immediately. There is no hesitation. There is no waiting around. God responds to that in this same hour. So let's look at question 3, and that's got several parts to it. We'll just kind of take this a little bit of a time, see if we can get some discussion going. You know God's immediate judgment upon Belshazzar's sin. What purpose does judgment of this nature, that is, in the immediate sense, serve? Okay. It's going to put an end to the mocking, isn't it, pretty quickly. We see his reaction. Belshazzar's terrified. Previously, he's scoffing and he's showing his arrogance and his pride, putting himself up there with the God of heaven. And we see now, after this hand appears and starts writing on the wall, he's absolutely terrified. So we see, you know, God's dealing with that in a very divine way, in a very unique way. So it's going to put an end to the mocking. Anything else kind of unique about that?
Well, it shows people that sometimes there's not a chance to repent of our sins.
Okay. Good point. That can be a real life lesson. Once you can't learn that anyway, but the hard way, can you? You know, at that point in time, and you do something or you make a terrible decision, you may find yourself reaping the benefit of that before you have opportunity to make that right. It's kind of the idea there of that immediate judgment. Not only that, but you consider this example here. All of his buddies are there. Anybody that's invited to this party, they see this as well. They see the king's reaction as he's being humbled and as he's being judged. What effect would you expect this to have on Belshazzar? Scared him to death. All right. That's what you'd expect it to have. And you would expect, though, perhaps a little bit of sorrow, a little bit of repentance maybe, after having witnessed this miraculous disembodied hand coming and writing on the wall. But as you read through that, interestingly enough, you don't see those elements. You don't see any sorrow. You don't see any repentance. You don't see any humbling. You see fear. But unfortunately, sometimes fear is the only element involved in those who scoff at God and those who mock God. There's no repentance, there's no sorrow, but all there is fear. And can you think of any other instances in the Bible where you've kind of got a judgment that's similar to this in nature? That is, it's kind of immediate. You know, there's no time for repentance. Dave?
I was thinking King Herod first.
Okay.
Over there in Acts 12.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't give glory to God.
Yeah. Yep. He struck with a disease. He died right there as he was giving this oration, and the people were praising him as he was a god. And so rather than giving God glory, he welcomes that, and as a result, you know, he's struck immediately with the disease, and he died. That's a good example there. Can you think of any others? Yep, that's one I've got written down. Ananias and Sapphira from Acts 5. When they lie to the Holy Spirit, then he just drops dead. Sapphira comes in a couple hours later. I ask her the same question. She lies to the Holy Spirit. There's no opportunity for repentance. You see God's judgment immediately. You remember Acts also mentions a point here that we can bring out. What was the effect that that had? That immediate public judgment on the people. Caused them to be afraid. Caused them to understand. You know, this is God we're talking about. He's not to be mocked. He's not to be disobeyed. You would think that would be the effect that that would have on the Babylonians when they see this judgment being brought here on the king. But unfortunately, as we continue in our story, that's not going to be the case. God isn't to be mocked and he isn't to be scorned. And this is a lesson that Belshazzar and the Babylonians are going to be learned too late. And so in the midst of all of this party and as they're drinking from this, in that very hour, this hand begins to write on the wall. And this struck terror in the king's heart. These Babylonians were already very superstitious people. And it wouldn't have taken much to really set them on edge. Obviously, this is some kind of bad omen. And so we see there the immediacy of God's judgment. We see this handwriting on the wall. Belshazzar calls for the wise men. Give me somebody in here that can tell me what's going on, that can interpret this writing. And he offers these rewards. He calls the wise men as he seeks an interpretation. And this is what he says of the one who can interpret it. They'll be clothed in gold. A chain of gold will be clothed in purple, which is a color of royalty. They'll be given a golden chain placed around their neck, that's a symbol of authority, and they'll be made third ruler in the kingdom. I don't know about y'all, but I've always kind of saw that as challenging. Well, why third? Why not second ruler in the kingdom? If he's looking to really bring glory and honor to this person that gives this interpretation of this dream, why third? Well, for the longest time, that baffles scholars as well. That is, until we have the historical discovery of Belshazzar back in the 1800s when some of that information was uncovered that tells us a little bit about his history. You'd think that he would promote this person he wants to honor to a position of second, but he couldn't do that because Belshazzar at this point in time was second in the kingdom. Remember, we talked a little bit about Nabonidus' father who reigned in Babylon for a little while. 7 years into Nabonidus, his father's reign, he goes to the city of Tirman. He stays there. However, he leaves his son, Belshazzar, who we read about in chapter 5, in control of the throne. So you've still got Nabonidus, who is reigning king of Babylon. However, he's kind of got a regent, you might say. His son, who was going to be crown prince, or who's going to be king, reigning in the city of Babylon. So you still got Nabonidus, who's king over the entire Babylonian empire. You've got Nabonidus, who's ruling, and you've got Belshazzar, who's ruling in chapter 5 over the city of Babylon that we read about. And so therefore, that was misunderstood for the longest time because we didn't have any information about Belshazzar. But you've got Nabonidus as king. You've got Belshazzar as regent. He's referred to as the king of Babylon because that's where he's at. That's where he's reigning. And therefore, you see his promotion not to second, but to third. And so as you look at this, this really corroborates well the historical accurateness of the book of Daniel. And if you, scholars want to take and say, well, Daniel wasn't written at this, during the 6th century. It was written during the 2nd century, during that Maccabean time period. Someone from the Maccabean time period wouldn't have known to include a very minute, insignificant detail about the regentship that Belshazzar was in. They would have said he was second in the kingdom. He was king over the city. However, we have here an author that gives us a very detailed, accurate historical feature here when he identifies Belshazzar's promotion or opportunity to promote to third in the kingdom, the one who's going to be able to give him this interpretation. And so as we've seen before in chapters 2 and in chapters 4, whenever the kings call for these wise men and they ask for this interpretation, they don't get anything. The wise men prove themselves to be absolutely useless. And so in verse 9 we find Belshazzar is left in a state of dismay after this hand appears and writes on the wall. Any comments or questions on any of the texts we've considered so far?
At that point in time, what was Daniel's position prior to the writing on the wall?
Prior to the writing on the wall? We'll see Daniel brought in here in a few verses. We're not real sure. The book itself doesn't record that for us. Probably some administrative position. Previously under Nebuchadnezzar's reign, under Nebuchadnezzar's jurisdiction, he served as chief of the wise men in Babylon. However, whenever we come over here, we're going to find out that Belshazzar has no idea who Daniel is. So we can only wonder, we can only think, well, what position did Daniel hold in the Babylonian court? However, it's probably safe to assume he had some sort of administrative role. Probably not one that would be within the king's close circle. Otherwise, Belshazzar would have called Daniel. But instead he calls these wise men. But it's interesting, he has heard of Daniel. So let's continue on in our reading. Let's consider verses 10 through 16, read a little more in our story. John, would you want to read that for us, please?
I better get someone up my
house. Okay. Tommy, Campbell, would you read that for us, please?
Queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lord, came to the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of thy father's life, and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit in knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king now named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. The king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men and astrologers have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing, and make known to me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the king. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. That if thou can read the writing and make on me interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed in scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom.
Okay, let's talk a few moments about the queen's advice here. That's how she's identified for us in Daniel chapter 5. It says that the queen in verse 10, because of the words of the king, she came in there and she told King Belshazzar, I've heard of a guy. I know somebody that you can call that can bring you this interpretation. Chances are this isn't the queen, that is Belshazzar's wife. Reason being, and there is evidence for that, you remember a little bit later, during the rise of the empire, King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. You remember Esther, his wife? She wanted to come before the king. Very serious protocol that she had to follow. If she approached the king without permission, if he didn't extend his rod to her, or set his scepter to her, She was going to die. And so there was this protocol that had to be followed. So we see here about this queen who then just kind of comes forward, says, hey, I know of a guy. We don't see any protocol being followed. We see she kind of just comes before the king. And as you listen to her speak, she doesn't really speak as his wife would speak. Number one, she's got knowledge of who Daniel is. Which, remember, 23 years have passed. Belshazzar has no idea who Daniel is. But this woman comes in, and as she talks about Daniel, you can tell she's very well informed about him. She's heard some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar's done. She's heard that he possesses the spirit of the holy God. She knows that Daniel, and she's confident that Daniel can interpret this dream. And you also look at how the language is used. As Daniel's going to later speak to Belshazzar, he's going to refer to Nebuchadnezzar as his father. Now, we looked through there and we saw that Nebuchadnezzar is not the direct father of Belshazzar, but rather he is a forefather, you might say, to Belshazzar in a very indirect sense because Belshazzar married a daughter of King Nebuchadnezzar. So the language is used here, we're looking very likely not at a wife of Belshazzar, but rather probably at what we would call the queen mother, that is his mother, who was husband to the one preceding him. She comes in, she offers this advice. And someone had brought out, where do you think Daniel was? And that kind of prompts us to ask another question, question four in our sheets. Why do you think Belshazzar hadn't already called for Daniel? It's easy, you can...
He was kind of forgotten.
Kind of forgotten, okay.
That tells you a little bit about Daniel, too. You know, he was elevated to chief of all the wise men, pretty much. But mm-hmm. He didn't fight and fall to keep himself there. He didn't remind everybody, hey, I'm the greatest, you know,
right,
during those 20-something years.
Good point. So we've seen Daniel's humility over and over again, right, earlier in the book. And the fact that Daniel kind of fallen back into the shadows, he's not in that prominent position as he previously was. Seems that he probably didn't make much of an attempt to be there either. So, Dave, were you going to make a...
I was just going to say, it's a lack of paying attention to history. Israel come back against all of them.
Yeah. Good point.
Just in case of that, everything's
new,
everything's happening.
Yeah. He doesn't care. He's only looking forward. He ain't looked backward. And like I said, the mistakes of the past, and we're going to see that that's a big part of his judgment that's going to come because he wasn't enough familiar with history. And we're just going to talk a little about his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, and the arrogance that he fell into and the judgment that came upon him. And so, yeah, it's obvious that Belshazzar wasn't very familiar with the previous goings-on of the city of Babylon, or he might would have known who Daniel was. He might could have called for Daniel. So we're out of time. Any other thoughts, comments, or questions on these verses? He seemed to really fallen off the scene. Yeah, he was forgotten about. You know, kind of causes you to think of that situation with Rehoboam, where he's got the advisors of his fathers, and he's got the advisors who are his contemporaries. And his preference is not the wisdom of the advisors of his fathers, rather his choice is to go to his contemporaries for advice. I think that's probably what we're looking at with Belshazzar. He's a man that surrounded himself, not with those who possess wisdom and experience, probably more so that possess other things he's interested in. People that will bolster his pride, people that are contemporaries, people that he can be friends with. And so as a result of that, he's going to miss out on some true wisdom. Tommy?
Yeah, Zach, you made a comment earlier that Daniel, probably nearing many years old at this time. So, you know, as we all get older, we tend to take on less responsibilities. And he may have kind of faded into the background and wasn't a prominent figure in court.
That's true. And how do young men look at old men? They don't know anything. You know, they're washed up. So Rehoboam, I just mentioned him. Daniel's about to, however, represent for the old men, isn't he? He's gonna bring some wisdom forth that Belshazzar should have been aware of. So he's gonna do some of the older generation proud, I think, whenever he comes forth with his interpretation. Any other comments or questions on our text? All right. Thank everybody for their participation and their attention this morning.